A reading from the Gospel of Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. Here ends the reading. In keeping with the Lenten series theme for this Good Friday, the overall theme is say amen to the cross. As we heard during the service, we will journey through Christ's passion using Jesus' seven last words. For each reflection, the preacher will explore what is Jesus saying amen to with these words. You may align with some perspectives and you may disagree with others, just as you may when you hear your clergy share different theologies from the baptismal font in the confession and peace. And that's okay. That's part of the process we invite you to embrace. After Jesus was crucified, as he hung, nailed to the cross, we hear his first words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It is an odd statement to make amid excruciating pain and humiliation. If we follow his eyes, we realize that he is looking at the Roman soldiers who were casting lots for his clothing. According to William Barclay, the clothes of the criminal were given as a perk to the four soldiers among whom he marched to the cross. In that time, Jewish men wore five articles of apparel: the inner tunic, the outer robe, the girdle, the sandals, and the turban. Four were divided among the four soldiers. There remained the great outer robe. It was woven in one piece without a seam. To have it cut up and divided it would have ruined it, and so the soldiers gambled for it in the shadow of the cross. Did the soldiers really not know what they were doing? If we follow Jesus' sight line again, we will find that Jesus was looking at the soldiers, but I do not think he saw men. Rather, I imagine he saw boys. He saw four young boys playing a game. As anachronistic as it might be, go ahead and imagine yourself. Perhaps the boys are shooting marbles, throwing a slammer to flip pogs, or playing Super Smash Brothers. As they play, a good amount of trash talking is tossed back and forth, mixed in with laughter. A boy shares, "When I grow up, I'm going to be a mighty gladiator." "What? That's crazy and dangerous." "Yeah, but I'll be the best." Another interjects, "I'm going to be a centurion, an elite soldier." "Well, I'm going to be a general. I'm going to lead squadrons of guys like you. And I'm going to be a Caesar, the ruler of everything." And all four boys pause in unison to dream of life as an emperor. Cue record scratch. The four boys return to being men. They are foot soldiers. They heard their captain call them, not even by name. "Hey, you four, you have crucifixion duty today." They belly ache together. "Oh no, that's the worst. To deal with the criminals when they lose control of their bodily functions when we nail them into the wood?" "Well, I think the worst is the incessant wailing we have to endure from the family, begging us to let them go as if we have the power to do that." "I call dibs on sandals. I have the tunic. I'll take the coat." "No way. You know the coat is always the prize we play for." Did the Roman soldiers know what they were doing? Did they even want to be there? We cannot truly determine. However, based on Jesus' words, they did not know what they were doing. The soldiers did not comprehend their role. They did not know that they were part of fulfilling the prophecy from Psalm 22 that reads, "They divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." In his gospel, Luke takes time to connect for his readers how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies found in the Old Testament. Here, Jesus prays for forgiveness over the soldiers and for those who live uncertain or in denial of what God wants of them. How do we know this? Because Jesus himself went through such an ordeal. Good Friday remembers the journey Jesus took to the cross. However, Jesus did not want the cross. He spent significant time praying for a different way. Jesus asked the Heavenly Father to pass the cup from him. He prayed and prayed until he came to a point where he accepted not the cross. Again, I emphasize, he prayed, he wanted to say no to it. But he came to a point where he accepted God's will when Jesus said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." The narrative that comes right before our reflection verse describes first Jesus' own unavoidable march to suffer on the cross, and second, a lament he shares with the women who followed him weeping. The lament foretells of the unavoidable suffering to come with the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. In advance of that, he shares the grief for the great number of lives that would be lost, including their sons and daughters. As was addressed in the sermon, "Say Amen to Suffering," suffering is a reality. It is unavoidable. But we are not quick to slap the claim, "It is God's will," over the face of suffering. Jesus suffered. The women suffered. The soldiers caused suffering. Suffering in and of itself is not God's way or God's will. In Jesus Christ, God, God's self, suffers. And that is insight to the plan. Unavoidable suffering occurs. God's plan is not to rid the world of suffering, but to enter the very world that has that suffering with the people God created and that God loves. In asking God to forgive the them who do not know what they are doing, Jesus shows compassion for those who do not understand God's plan. It was for the soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross and gamble for his clothes. It was for the religious leaders who had unjustly had him condemned. And it's for us who might not know any better, are confused or uncertain. In asking God to forgive them, Jesus is saying yes to God's providence. Jesus is trusting in God's redemptive power, trusting in God's love, trusting in God's control to take all of what life is, the lovely and the terrible, to bring about the reconciliation of all creation with the Creator. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
One of the criminals who were hanged there kept derating him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, he has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Here ends the reading. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. If you are king of the Jews, save yourself. Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Crucify, crucify him. These proclamations, drenched in mockery and contempt, came from all directions. Religious leaders, the crowd, soldiers, and even one of the men being crucified next to Jesus. These insults and taunts, ironically speaking the truth about who Jesus really was, added an even darker shadow to what we already call the darkest day in our faith tradition. As if the physical pain of the crucifixion and public humiliation Jesus endured at the hands of the Roman Empire were enough, now his very identity and ministry were being ridiculed in his final moments. Did they know the full story of who they were looking at? What did Jesus think of the insults hurled at him from the beginning of his crucifixion to his final breath? Did he feel the urge to push back against the mockery, to perform a miracle like the ones that he had done so many times before? Was he hurt by these words? Did they sting in a different way than the nails or the thorns? In the whirlwind of denial and mockery, one voice rises, not to condemn him, but to recognize him. And it's not from a disciple, nor a religious leader, or a member of his family. It comes from the other of the two men hanging beside him, facing the same fate. The voice of a criminal, sentenced to death, yet seeing clearly who Jesus is. Unlike the others cheering for Jesus' death, this man proclaims Jesus' innocence. This man has done nothing wrong. Did this man know the full story of who he was looking at? I wonder if these words of truth offer Jesus a breath of air in the midst of the whirlwind of condemnation. I wonder how it felt for him to finally hear someone speak something true over him and to mean it. We don't know why or how the man hanging next to Jesus knows that he is innocent. But what's even more surprising is that he seems to know something deeper about him. He knows about the kingdom Jesus spent his life revealing. The kingdom where the blind see, the hungry are made full, the outcast is welcomed, and the orphan is deeply loved. His next words to Jesus sound almost like a prayer. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This man, hanging in pain, does not ask Jesus to remove him from the cross or take away his suffering. Rather, he asks to be remembered in the kingdom of God. Jesus responds to this man, not because his innocence is proclaimed, but because he recognized Jesus for who he truly is, the one who brings the kingdom of God near. And to that recognition, Jesus replies, not with a promise to remember, but with a promise of presence. I imagine it being said something like this: "Friend, there will be no need for remembering, for today you will be with me in paradise." The word paradise that Jesus uses to answer the man's prayer is rich in meaning. Paradise derives from a Persian word for a walled garden, an abundant, life-filled place that provides nourishment to all creation within it. When I imagine a garden, I picture a large plot full of sprouting vegetables on one side, bright red tomatoes growing beside the fresh scent of basil, and blooming flowers on the other. Warm marigolds entering the scene as sunflowers start to break open and face the sun. While maybe not all of us have the space to create a garden such as this, we do get glimpses of the life and nourishment that gardens bring, especially now as the seasons shift and spring slowly ushers itself in. Trees refill with leaves, and daffodils bloom on every corner of Central Park. Even here in New York, we are given small glimpses of the garden imagery that would be familiar to the people of biblical times. While paradise can refer to physical gardens, the biblical narrative also uses this word to speak about a heavenly reality. From the very beginning in Genesis, God used a garden as a place to dwell with humanity. Formed from the soil of the garden, humanity was placed in this garden, a place of belonging for all creation to flourish and to be nourished. This garden was more than a place. It was a way of life or a state of the soul, a harmonious space where all creation lived in communion with God. But as we remember, this harmony did not last forever. When Adam and Eve believed the words of the serpent over God's instruction, their garden changed, and a new order of living was introduced. While God and creation could no longer be in the physical garden together, God continued to be with creation in a new way. Guiding people with God's still small voice, or grabbing their attention through a burning bush, these interactions with humanity created glimpses of the garden, moments where heaven touches earth and the kingdom of God breaks through. While the Garden of Eden was no longer accessible, it was never fully gone. These divine human interactions through the generations were kingdom moments where God's presence would point us back to that garden of communion with God and one another. But just as gardens can be full and flourishing, there are seasons when the garden is barren and dry. Another significant garden we see in the Bible is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was in this garden just the day before we hear him speak this promise of paradise from the cross. Unlike Eden, this garden was not overflowing with abundance and nourishment. This garden was filled with anguish, betrayal, and suffering. While sometimes referred to as the anti-garden, for it was the place where Jesus cried out before his suffering on the cross, its significance cannot be overlooked. For in both Eden and Gethsemane, a decision was made that changed the course of human history. In Eden, a decision by Adam and Eve distanced humanity from God's presence. But in Gethsemane, Jesus' decision, echoed through the words, "Not my will, but yours be done," is one of surrender that brings forth a glimpse of the garden once more. A moment where the kingdom of God breaks into the world. A moment that leads us here, to this cross on Good Friday, and to this very promise. For Jesus knew the whole story of who he was looking at when he spoke this promise to the criminal hanging beside him. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." This paradise Jesus speaks of is a restoration of the gardens, Eden through Gethsemane, into the ultimate garden, the kingdom of God. And most remarkably, this promise of restoration will be done today. This promise in response to the man's prayer is that today he will no longer be separated from God, but restored in communion with God. For paradise is not a future destination, but a present reality, paradise is the presence of God. Similarly, the kingdom of God is not a future destination. It is breaking in now, even here on Good Friday. On a cross between two criminals, in a place of mockery, crucifixion, death, and despair, the kingdom arrives. It arrives in unlikely places. It is here for the young and the old, the lost and the found, the lawful and the criminal. It is here for all. On this Good Friday, let us hold to the promise Jesus made from the cross. Today, you will be with me, flourishing with God. Today, you will be with me in communion with God. Today, you will be with me in the garden. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Amen.
When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Here ends the reading. My friends, I'd like to share a story with you about my family's beloved chicken. Her name was Fluffy Feet. Fluffy Feet the hen, a beautiful gray and white chicken named for her funky feathers that adorned her feet, would not leave her nest one summer back at my home in Iowa. We came to understand that Fluffy Feet was a broody chicken, which is what you call hens who develop the instinct to sit on their eggs and incubate them 24/7. Now, this can happen to hens even when there isn't a rooster to fertilize eggs to make them chicks. And such was the case with our chicken. Fluffy Feet wanted to be a mom. She would hardly drink, eat, or get up off her eggs because she was doing her duty as a mama hen who wanted her babies. This was hard for all of us to watch. Our favorite hen was heartbroken, and so were we. So my mom went out to the farm store, which we have those in Iowa, and brought two newly hatched chicks, as Fluffy Feet's eggs would never hatch. When my mom gave them to Fluffy Feet, you would have never known that these were not her own eggs that she sat and incubated herself. Now, as the chicks grew, they huddled under Fluffy Feet's wings until they got too big to fit her small wings, eventually growing to be bigger than their mother. But Fluffy Feet was a dedicated mom to her babies. Everywhere they went, she followed, protecting them and guiding them as they grew up. Until the day she died, Fluffy Feet followed her chicks around the yard, chicks that weren't born from her, but became her children, became her family. One would have never known the difference. I imagine that this is the type of love Jesus is inviting his mother and friend into at the foot of the cross. Now, I am not a mother. It is an experience that I can't know to the fullest extent. But I've seen and experienced what the depth of a parent's love can be. The magnitude of this love was illuminated while I was working as a hospital chaplain last summer. There, I witnessed two parents watch their young child be intubated and put on a ventilator. It was horrible for me to watch as someone who barely knew this child. And I couldn't imagine the trauma her parents were going through, watching their daughter fight for her life. In that moment, it reminded me of all the words and actions of love my own parents had shown me over the years. I saw a taste of that extraordinary love that knows no end in those parents, and better understood my own parents. Some of you here are mothers. Some of you are not. Some of us pray for parenthood, have tense relationships with our mothers, or miss our moms. All of us have different relationships to mothers and motherhood, but what Jesus is doing on the cross is more than about biological motherhood. I'll admit, it surprises me when Jesus calls his mother woman. Wouldn't you think that his final words to the person who raised him be softer? But the text is highlighting a Greek word that could perhaps be better translated here as ma'am, a respectful term for a woman, yet still unexpected for a son to call his mother. The separation Jesus puts between him and his mother expands the role of this woman, this mother. With this title, she is no longer just the mother of Jesus. These unexpected, expansive bonds of love that Jesus speaks invites us to wonder what Jesus may have been trying to say about mothers in these two phrases. Will you wonder with me? I wonder if he's saying to his mother, love this dear friend of mine. Protect him like you have done to me, mother. Just as you have birthed me, raised me, and followed me in your love, do so to him. Woman, here is your son. I wonder if Jesus is saying to his beloved friend, love my mother as you have loved me. Take care of her. My friend, protect my mother who birthed me and fed me of her own self. Here is your mother. Jesus on the cross knows he will not be with his people by the end of that hour. So he speaks through words that they would understand. He establishes a new love, a new covenant, with his loved ones with familial language that they would get. Be his mother. Be her son, and all that comes with that. Love one another as I have loved you. Friends, Jesus invites us into a new family, the family of God. It strikes me that Jesus does not call his mother and his friend by their names. And I think that these nameless characters can be an invitation to us. Who is the family of God? Who have you said, I'll go to the hospital with you too? Who has told you, I'll ride the train a few extra stops to be with you? Who has gone above and beyond to say, I am with you. You are not alone in the face of suffering, death, and despair. Church, this is the love that Christ invites us into at the foot of the cross, saying, you are my family now, through the blood of Christ who ties us together on Good Friday. At the cross, Jesus says, you are not alone. The crucified Jesus declares and pleads with his loved ones at the foot of the cross that they have each other, that new relationships form, that the love Jesus has taught them goes through him and beyond him, that it continues to love, shape, and protect believers into a community that takes one another in, that says, you are my mother, you are my brother. Friends, as a mother hen protects, loves, and shepherds her chicks, Jesus gathers all of God's children and calls us family. At the foot of the cross, Jesus calls together the children of God and says, "You will not be alone. Take one another in. Love and protect each other. Love each other as I has loved you, my mother and my friend." Amen.
A reading from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here ends the reading. Friends, our beloved Reverend Natalie Owens Pike came down with a bug this morning, so the homily that you're about to hear was written by her, and I'm going to do my best to channel her cadence for these lovely words. We hold this worship service over the span of these 3 hours because Scripture tells us that these are the hours that Christ suffered on the cross. The time our worship spans acts as an invitation into the spirit of vigil. We are keeping watch as the disciples, as the Marys, as those who loved Jesus did. And we are within earshot of Jesus now, overhearing the words he spoke to those at the foot of the cross. To what do these words, his words, say amen? It's important that our scripture does not shy away from counting these hours, counting the cost, so that in our darkest moments, when minutes stretch like hours because we are grieving, heartbroken, lost, we remember that our scripture counted with Christ. And so it counts with us. In our vigil, maybe we come to accept the truth that Christ suffered and died at the hands of the empire, but want to shy away from acknowledging the fullness of the pain and betrayal of this Holy Week. In this year, we've certainly already seen a level of violence, of political antagonism, war. Have we become desensitized to the flesh and bone of it? But these words of Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? They break through the hard shell we've put up to shield from the suffering of this world. But these words, his confession of doubt, of rejection, of isolation, pierce through to my heart. I wonder if it does for you too. For if there's distance far enough, the distance of pain, doubt, or suffering that Christ can be from our Creator, is there a distance uncrossable to us by God? Here, Christ cries out loudly to be heard. He cries out not to Abba God, loving parent, tender and present, but Eloi, Eloi, a term for my God, generic enough for all believers to use. Words we too could utter from a place of pain, from a place we believe to be far from the listening heart of God. And we could certainly share these words with Jesus because they are not just the words of Jesus' heart, but words of Scripture Jesus learned by heart. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the first line of Psalm 22, spoken by Jesus, not in its original Hebrew, but in Aramaic, the language of his mother, Mary. Psalm 22, in its completion, follows the rhythm of lament to praise, leading into the promises of God. But from the pain of the cross, we hear only the first verse, the very beginning of this psalm. We do not need to rush to praise when sorrow, when silence cover us. We can linger in the first verse for now, trusting that Easter comes, but giving space to the pain of having to call out, "My God," instead of the tender Abba of "Father, forgive them." Just as we're assured that our vigil will end, that our own darkest hours will not endure forever, we need Scripture, we need room to ask questions of our suffering. Where are you, God, when we need you most? Jesus cries aloud in his own tongue, not the Hebrew of the Psalms, but having translated into the words of his home, made their meaning his own. So let us put the words of Scripture into our own mouths, into our own homes and hurting places, into the needs or the wounds where we feel forsaken. To give us the call, to give us the strength to call out to each other in our suffering, we are not alone. But we have to let each other know this. We have to name in our own words, in our own tongue, the needs of our hearts, the valleys where darkness feels too deep for words. There have been many moments in this year when personally or collectively we've turned to each other to say, "Is this really happening? Can you believe the hurt being done, the suffering caused, the fear of what's next that's written in the news, in our neighbors' faces, in our own hearts?" When I've lost the words to name the wound, it's been my friends, my prayer partners, who've been the answer to this question from the cross. They've been the words to speak when I could not find my own. And many years ago, when I was crossing the threshold of graduating college into the great unknown of adulthood, my college chaplain, who was a Presbyterian minister and faithful companion to college students anxious about their future and the state of the world, gave me words to imagine God's walk with me even in times when I felt God's silence. I was with a small group of McAllister seniors spending our spring break at that holy Presbyterian place of Ghost Ranch in Abiquiu, New Mexico. We were gathered to learn discernment and spiritual practices as we prepared to leave the gentle nest of that liberal arts campus that we loved. Our chaplain sent us out on walks in the desert campus of Ghost Ranch, telling us to imagine that as God makes a way for us in our deserts, so too does God come to know the path of our lives through our living, through the questions that we lob at God, through the needs that we voice, through the laments that we beg of God to join us in. God comes to know our path through walking it with us. Maybe you too have had a tender time of leaving one version of yourself behind without the structure of identity that you've had before. Perhaps in becoming a parent, or as your children have left the nest, perhaps in the aftermath of divorce or widowhood, or in a move to a new city, perhaps in the loss of a job or health status in the wake of a new diagnosis, perhaps in your change of role when a parent or a sibling dies, or at any moment where your life has changed, where this, the threshold of the unknown, in between the formation of oneself and the emergence of another, there's no way to see a path forward. Where is God in this, we might ask? By what light, by whose hand will I be led? To say amen to questioning God, to voicing our lament, that amen gives voice to the paradox of faith, that death does not have the last word, that even when the only prayer we have is, God, why have you forsaken me, it is still prayer enough. These hours we mark in worship today are for just that, to dwell in that which our world would have us look away from. So let us gather courage to not look away. So let us gather courage that in our darkest hour of questioning God, we remember Christ in our own words, in our mother tongue, and even in our fear that God is not there. In that, we can still seek God. Each time I stand at the confessional font, I say, because Christ bore wounds, our wounds are not rejected or ignored. These wounds are not just the ones that we can see or give voice to, but also the moments where we've not spoken aloud the hurting that we feel. A wounded Christ, a questioning Christ, a Christ who longs to hear an answered prayer, this is the Christ who sees us at the foot of the cross, who sees where we are wounded and where we've been responsible for wounds. It is this Christ who hears our questioning too. So while it's still dark, while we still await the answers to profound and painful questions, let us invoke the psalmist's pleas. Remembering Jesus spoke these words alongside us, desired to love us through the pain of all suffering. Jesus, who spoke for us in a loud voice, even when we have no words to say. Amen.
After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty. Here ends the reading. In our text this afternoon, I am haunted by the thought of Mary hearing her grown-up baby cry out in thirst. So much of what was happening to him, she could do nothing about. She had never been able to do anything about. But thirst? I can imagine all the times Jesus came to her thirsty, and she gave him something to drink. from his infant cries to his out-of-breath boyhood to his itinerant adulthood. I imagine Mary, like most parents, felt powerless in the face of what her son's life would require him to endure. She couldn't heal his scraped knees or stop his arrest. But she probably could, for most of his life, quench his thirst. She could offer a sip of milk, a drink of water, a taste of wine. I can't imagine the particular heartbreak of Mary in Jesus' unquenched thirst. This was a need she could meet, turned into a suffering she could not stop. When I was in college, I worked for the Department of Sports Medicine as a student athletic trainer. I spent every afternoon and weekend in the fall standing on a sideline with a first aid kit strapped to my back, a clean towel on my shoulder, and a rack of water bottles in my hand. For the duration of a football season, student trainers had an assigned position group so that we knew each day which cluster of football players was our responsibility. One afternoon, I was tending to my outside linebackers on the defensive side of the ball when offensive linemen on the other side started yelling for water. After a couple more reps, their requests grew more urgent and more personal. Shannon, one of them called, "Please, we're so thirsty." The offensive line was not my responsibility. Their problems belonged to someone else. But here they were, tired and thirsty, alone on their side of the line of scrimmage. So I walked over, albeit reluctantly. I looked up at him, passing over a water bottle, and I asked, "Anderson, where are your people?" "Our people suck," he responded. I laughed and agreed with him, but in the shadow of Good Friday, I see something new in this story that I haven't considered before. They were thirsty, and I had water. So really, they were my people, and in every moment that passed, between the first time they called for water and when I finally walked over, I sucked. They might not have technically been my responsibility, according to our student trainer division of labor, but I could hear their cries. So they were, according to our shared humanity, my responsibility. They were thirsty, and I had water. So it was never about where their people were. It was about the fact that in their thirst, and in my ability to quench it, they were mine. They were always mine. To thirst is human, but we betray our humanity when we allow our neighbor's thirst to go unquenched. We don't have answers for so much of life's suffering, but we do have an answer for thirst. In Gaza and the West Bank, Israel systematically denies water to Palestinians and has since the occupation began in 1967. Since October 2023, Israeli officials have claimed outright that they intend to deny Gazans access to electricity, fuel, and water. Today, in the wake of a shattered ceasefire agreement, water is weaponized alongside U.S.-produced and funded munitions. Doctors Without Borders reported just 3.5 weeks ago that water was being used as a weapon of war, as Israel severely restricts the entrance of fuel needed to support Gaza's water infrastructure and the entrance of humanitarian water and sanitation supplies. Israel has abundant access to clean, safe water. They have the ability to quench Palestinians' thirst. And countries like the United States have the power to as well. We have ignored Palestinian calls for water for over 50 years. To thirst is human. But any time we allow our neighbors' thirst to go unquenched, whether those neighbors are our children, football players on the other side of the line of scrimmage, Palestinians across the sea, or folks we pass on our walk home, we betray our humanity. And we betray our God, who thirsted with us and said that we would be judged not by our beliefs, but by the moments when we gave or did not give the thirsty something to drink. Friends, there is suffering that we cannot stop. We are vulnerable and breakable, somehow both doomed and blessed to powerlessness in the face of our finitude and our love for one another. Sometimes we hear each other's cries, and all we can do is hear them, bear witness to them. Like Mary, we can only hear Jesus' cry that he thirsts. It is human, and it is terrible that we cannot stop it. But there is much thirst that we can stop. There is thirst that we know how to quench. We have only to remember that these people, all of them, are our people. And our God calls us to walk across the line of scrimmage to give them something to drink. Amen.
When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Here ends the reading. What a stark, piercing phrase. It is finished. Jesus bows his head. He has endured such agony. His body is far past the point of exhaustion. We feel relieved for him to be finished with this excruciating pain. He gives up his spirit. This is the poignant moment where the beloved leaves their body. And the body changes. The animating light of life is gone. Jesus dies. The end. The silence after Jesus dies is stifling. What word rising in the throat could possibly be uttered next? Witnessing speechlessly, when do you stir? And what does it mean, it is finished? Has Jesus not only died, but also failed? Is his life, his ministry, now rendered meaningless? Is it all void? Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That does not seem to be true anymore on this, the darkest of days. Jesus was still alive when he said, "I have come that they might have life and have it in abundance." He was still vibrant and vital when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In the thick, cavernous silence after death, these promises, which sounded so substantial when he uttered them, now seem hollow. We want to believe them, but we falter. And it's not only that Jesus died, it's the horror that Jesus, who washed the disciples' feet last night, gentle, truthful Jesus, resolute and effective in love, kind-hearted Jesus, has been subjected to unimaginable suffering. The injustice of it. Watching evil win. Watching it wipe away the good. It's too much to bear. It's not only sad, it's discouraging. It's demoralizing. We as humans, we are familiar with this demoralization. As individuals and as collectives, we find ourselves bound in cycles of violence, subjected to harm, prone to disappointment, lashing out in response. In daily ways, we respond to slights with sneers, to offense with sharp retorts, to accusation with snarling defensiveness. There is a truism: hurt people hurt people. And we say that for a reason. But it gets worse, because we also know that the powerful deprive and ignore the less powerful just because they can. Cruelties, born of fear or self-righteousness, are poured out on the defenseless. Even to the very threat or possibility of hurt, we construct brutal deterrence. We unleash hell. In a contest for the upper hand, for a time, there may be the silence of victory. There may be the silence of death. Eventually, usually, vengeance asserts itself, and the cycle begins again. One of the central tragedies of human existence is this inheritance of sticky, consuming cycles of violence. In ancient Israel, there was an annual ritual, a way of responding to the perpetual human tendency to screw things up. A goat would be symbolically laden by the priest with all the accumulated sins of the entire people from the past year. That goat was driven out into the wilderness, where it died. The weight of the community's sin was temporarily relieved. This was a violent way of releasing the pressure valve that is this violent cycle. It was a pause. It was a reset. And then the pressure began to build again. We cannot achieve light or abundant life or rest through violent means. But when Jesus utters those last words, "It is finished," it doesn't just mean the end. He means something more than the stark, abrupt ending, this little phrase indicates something more like fulfilled, finished, like purposeful, meaningful, culminating, finished like a satisfying ending to a good story. How can that be? As Jesus died, scapegoated, crushed under the weight of sins he did not commit, punished by violence he did not participate in, he absorbed, as only God can, the full measure of misplaced, seething human wrath. He is the righteous judge and all-powerful. And yet, as he suffered such torment, he refused to respond in vengeance. Jesus does not return evil for evil, ever. He does not pour out on you or me or any human the wrath that we pour out on God and one another. In the kingdom of God, the driving logic of violence is over. May it be so. The cycle broken. It is finished. Jesus has received the epitome of violence into his own body, and he did not, nor will he ever, ever unleash violence in response. Though we find ourselves in the gloom of grief, perplexed, exhausted, demoralized, God's promises to be light and abundant life and our great rest have been enabled, not emptied. Jesus has made his home here with us, even unto death. That silence we hear, it's the silence of God's peacemaking. It is not the silence of God's defeat. Amen.
Friends, hear this reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Here ends the reading. Into your hands, O merciful Savior, we commend your servant. Acknowledge, we humbly pray, a sheep of your own fold, a lamb of your own flock, a sinner of your own redeeming. Receive her into the arms of your mercy, into the blessed rest of everlasting peace, and into the glorious company of the saints in light. Friends, this is the liturgical language we typically use at the end of a memorial service or at a committal service when we place a beloved child of God into their final resting place. This part of the service is called the commendation. Into your hands, O merciful Savior, we commend your servant. Usually at this part of the service, as I am saying these words, I glance over at the congregation, but particularly to those whom the deceased was closest to. And it feels like this commendation puts this kind of odd finishing touch to this chapter. It's not a closing of grief by any means. Grief is a long journey. But sometimes it almost feels like there's this odd realization that this person whom I loved is now dead. And we have said goodbye and we have commended them to be with Christ. So why do we commend our loved ones to Christ? Why not just share good memories, sing Amazing Grace, close the service with grace and peace, and then head up to the reception hall? I'll be honest, there isn't anything magical about a commendation. I don't have magic hands or words that make a commendation a necessary means for salvation. Yet what is so powerful about a commendation is that it reminds us of the trust that we have in a merciful, compassionate, and gracious God. We trust that our loved one is now at peace with Christ, that God holds their spirit, and that their mind, soul, and body will be reunited when Christ comes again. There is a hope and a trust that we share when we commend them into the hands of Christ. Now, in my conversations with people, especially with people who have had some kind of terminal diagnosis, the topic of death comes up. We talk about what they would want in a memorial service, and we sit in the awkward space and talking about death. There are times that those conversations are filled with tears, and that there are times that there's random laughter that just happens. But more often than not, the person will tell me that they are actually not afraid of death. They're scared of the process of death. They're scared of the pain, and they're terribly sad about the pain they will leave their loved ones behind. But fear of death itself, I actually rarely hear that within people of faith. In some ways, they have already commended their spirit to Christ, trusting that Christ will greet them. I want to tell you about my friend Io Cabanos, who we laid to rest in the columbarium last August. Io, or Auntie Io, as she liked to be called. Well, Auntie Annie Io and I became friends after her husband passed away in 2019. I did her husband's memorial service, and after that, she became really connected here at Fifth Avenue and became a member. For the next 5 years, Io was incredibly kind to me, remembering my love for craft beer and bringing me gifts from Hawaii, including the cutest Hawaiian onesie for my infant son. And in our conversations, she kept telling me that she felt like I was one of her nephews, partly because my last name, Ramirez, was her maiden name. And although I'm 100% Guatemalan, she was certain that I was somehow related to her. She would say, no, 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 you're definitely not just Guatemalan. You're part Hawaiian, too. And after a while, I started believing it. Perhaps in some way, somehow, I was related to Auntie Io. Perhaps the relation was family through the Holy Spirit. A few years ago, Auntie Io was diagnosed with cancer, and she had some ups and she had some downs. And when things felt like they were looking up, 1 week she was dancing at a wedding in Hawaii, and the next week I get a call that says that she is moving into hospice, that she doesn't have much time left, that I needed to go and say goodbye. Now, if you haven't noticed yet, Auntie Io has quite a personality. She's social and she's charismatic to the fullest. So I go and I say goodbye. She tells me everything she wants in her memorial service. And the most important thing for her, she said, I want it to be funny. She wanted people to be laughing. So I prayed for her. We teared up. And I said goodbye to her. But friends, Auntie Io lasted 2 more months. I said goodbye to her like 4 times. In all my years of ministry and visiting people in hospice, Auntie Io is the only one who has said to me, come here, baby, let's take a selfie before I die. Her hospice room only allowed for like 3 people max to visit, but somehow her and her family managed to host a 17-person party in her room. Hospice rooms are usually filled with so many emotions, but I've never seen so much joy as I saw in her room. Io let me know that she was not really practicing Christianity until the last 5 years of her life, and she would join us almost every week virtually, and she would tell me that she would love hearing that I would say, you are loved, and through the grace of God, you are enough. But she also would confess to me that she had trouble believing that she was enough. Who am I? She would say. I'm nobody. I told her that I understood that. That it's hard to believe at times that you are worthy of love and to know that one has worth. So I simply told her, I pray that you know in your head and in your heart that you are indeed loved and enough. And on the days that it's too hard for you to believe, we, the church, we will believe it for you. The last time I got to see Auntie Eo, I was able to anoint her head with oil and pray with her and remind her one last time that she was indeed loved, and by the grace of God, she was enough. In August of last year, we held a service for her here in the sanctuary where there was laughter, and we commended Eo Cabanos into the hands of a merciful Savior. Friends, we don't know when our time on earth is done. We don't know what the road to death will look like. It may be quick for some of us. It may be expected or unexpected. The road to death may be scary, and in some cases, it may even be brutal and cruel. In the midst of such a brutal crucifixion, Jesus' last words before he takes his final breath are, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Jesus is doing something similar that we do at a memorial service. Jesus is saying amen to trust, amen to hope, and being at peace with God. Yet we know how the rest of the story plays out. Jesus' death is at hand. Yet we know that death will not have the final word. Sunday is just around the corner. So when I think about what Jesus is really saying amen to, I think Jesus is saying amen to you. Friends, in Jesus Christ, you are deeply loved and you are enough. Amen. In a benediction, we usually send you off in grace and in peace. But it's 3:00. Jesus is dead. Go in that confusion. Go in that pain. Go in that grief. Sunday is coming.